Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Clive Urquhart.
Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Father, you're always giving far more than we could ever handle. You give us far more than anything we could ever deserve. Jesus, we thank you for your salvation, for what you have done in us. Maybe many of us in the room, what you've done to separate us from everything that separated us from you. And Father, we want to be constantly thankful, not remembering the past as it was, but remembering today and being thankful for what you have done, so that the present and the future we live with hope, with joy, but at the same time realizing there's so many others that are where we used to be. And so, Father, I thank you that in these weeks when we're looking at different ways to share the gospel and answer questions and just get underneath the skin of people's lives in different ways, that your heart would pervade ours far more, that you would continue to give us a greater love for one another, a greater love for people. Father, we know at the end of the day that flows from a love for you, that you are love. You are the source of that love. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege it's been just to worship you, to encounter with you, to meet with you, to be consumed with you, Jesus. And Father, the love that you have placed in us by your Holy Spirit, we ask you that that love would just generate, would just flow one to the other, one to each other here, but also out into every facet of life as we go, Father, in your name. Father, I thank you for this refueling this morning, this moment to encounter you, to be fueled up, to be encouraged, faith-filled and everything else that you do now. Father, we just thank you that we can go in your name, confident in you, confident in your grace, faith in you, not in ourselves or any lack we might think we have in the natural, but we have faith in your grace, in your enabling for everything that we need in our lives, everything that you call us to do, every conversation that we might enter into, every circumstance we come across. Father, we thank you for your grace, your enabling, Father, that's not based on us. It's based on your nature, your character, who you are. And so, Father, we thank you. We praise your name. Even this week, because of what you're teaching us, we're going to have opportunities for conversations that are going to take place. And you're going to equip us for those moments. We thank you, Jesus. Maybe just invite the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you take me into people's lives in a way I never have been before? Just invite him. Holy Spirit, speak to me today. Show me some things in your word today, things we're going to talk about. I want you to equip me today for people's lives that you want to interact with me and me with them, to see them come to know you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody praying out there? Amen. Amen. Great. Just turn to the person next to you. Just look them. Say, you're looking good this morning. Great. Okay, so last week, this week, and next week, we're looking at a little bit of how we can answer questions that are out there. And in the new year, we're going to look at some other subjects as well, that are really practical in people's lives. And Dave Hellier spoke last week and set the scene. I thought it was brilliant, wasn't it, the word that he brought. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to, if you haven't already, listen to it on the online. And just pick up right at the beginning of this sort of short three-week series that we're doing. And some of the things he was saying, just to recap for a minute, he was basically asking the question, does our life, the way we live, cause other people to ask questions? So if we're looking at answering questions, it's not just about having an answer for a question. It's, is our life and does our life, the way we live, cause others to ask questions about why we live the way we live, why we even believe what we do as a result of how we live? And then obviously with that, it ends up needing to have some answers. And right at the heart of that, your personal story is powerful. And he mentioned that last week. Nobody can negate your personal story, what God has done in your life. And so that's always important. But there's also other questions that come up, aren't there, when you have conversations about people. And I think one of the things to remember, it's very easy when we start thinking about looking at different subjects and what do we say to people, how do we answer the questions, it's easy to think that it's always going to be in a confrontational setting. But a lot of the time, we're just in conversations with friends or work colleagues or people, and it's over a cup of tea or coffee, and somebody just says something or asks you a question. And I think we need to remember, it's not always confrontational. So when we think about these subjects, and when we look at them over this week and next week, the two we're going to look at, don't just have confrontation in your mind, and well, I need to be ready, you know, so that when this person really comes against me, I have the right answer. Because a lot of the time, yes, there are those moments, aren't there? But often, in the context of you sharing your life and your faith with somebody, somebody's going to ask you, well, how do I know that the Bible is really what it says it is? How can I trust it? And the whole question we look at next week in terms of suffering. Well, if they're, you know, why, if God is who he is and a God of love and everything, why is there so much suffering? You know, and sometimes it's not because somebody is trying to catch you out. It is generally because they want to understand something. So we want to come at these things not just with a confrontational, this is going to be a battle to, you know, to win somebody, but also actually this is going to be in the context of everyday life. And another thing Dave said last week, this isn't about winning the argument, it's about winning the person. That was really good, wasn't it? And also, just be honest, if somebody asks you a question, you just don't know the answer. Say, well, I really don't know. And but you can say, look, I'm going to go away and find out and come back. You know, with something to really, that might really help you, okay? I think the other thing to remember is just answering people's questions alone will not get them saved, okay? So just because you have answers to questions, that doesn't mean because you've answered it, they're going to get saved, okay? For some people, they're asking questions, they're on a journey at the end of the day, but it's part of them coming to know the Lord, right? And it's coming, helping them to understand things. But the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done has still got to be the heart of what is communicated at some point in order for somebody to surrender their life and give their lives to Jesus. Is that right? So these things are helpful in conversation to equip us in reaching out to people. Another thing that he said, just as a reminder, just to help kind of the context of what we're doing. He said, sometimes we can talk at a head level and that's fine. And somebody can come to with what sounds like a head-level question. But then you have to say, well, what's really going on in the heart? And then beyond that, what really is going on in somebody? What's the root of why they're asking the question? So in scenarios, it's not just answering the question, I've answered that. You know, it's actually, well, what's going on in them? Why have they asked the question? What's going on in them to ask me that question? And what is going on there? So what's beyond the question that is being asked, okay? So this week, what we're going to look at is this question, why trust the Bible, okay? Why trust the Bible? Now, we're not going to be able to answer maybe everything in 30 minutes or so that we have, but we're just going to pick a few things that people say in regards to the Bible as to questions like, for example, let's have a look, questions like, the misunderstandings and objections that they have. So the Bible is just a book of stories. The people didn't actually exist. Or why is, you know, God, there's so much violence in the Old Testament. God is just a God of violence and things like that. So we're going to look at a few of those this morning. Is that okay? So you might have a notebook or your phone or something where you want to write a few notes down and a few thoughts because you only remember 10% of what you hear. And if you see these weeks as some equipping weeks and some helpful tools in your hand, it might be good to bring a notebook or get your phone out or on the back of your, you know, your husband's shirt, you just write some notes this morning. So you can just lean forward. I'm just going to write down the arm of your, you know, because I need to remember what I've just heard. Okay. That's going to help me. So he won't mind. You can put it on his forehead or if he's wearing a t-shirt, put it on his arm. I don't know. Tattoo him with a bit of biro this morning and just help one another. So why trust the Bible? Okay. Now we live in a culture, where, and with the media and everything that we have around us, people seem to find it hard to understand why as Christians do we live according to some ancient book or this thing that in their minds might be out of date, or it's just a book of rules or a book of laws, or it's just something that we try and live by, but it's out of date. It doesn't keep up with contemporary society. It's not changing with everything else. And people kind of, sometimes, why do you live, you know, according to this thing? Isn't it just rules and regulations? Isn't it just something that ties you down and restricts you in your life? Now we look at some of those things, but firstly, let's just kind of look at what the Bible is, as far as we're concerned, just a few facts and figures and some information. Okay, but here's a scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We're going to read it in the NIV version, New International Version, and also the New Living Translation. Okay, so this is, as believers, as Christians, what we would say. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or in the New Living Translation, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong or what is not right in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us how to live in the right way or what is right. God uses his word to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. How many of you believe that God's word is inspired, is God-breathed, right? So for us as believers, that would be our starting point, okay? That we do trust the word. We believe the word. And we would say the word is inspired by God. It's his word. But there's many people out there that don't see the Bible like that any longer. And you'll be aware of that as well as I am. Maybe a few generations ago, the Bible was maybe a little bit more referenced to in society. People may have gone to church more regularly. It was a bit more of the thing in the culture. But these days, many people that you come across and I do have never even been to church, not even Christmas and Easter. It's not even on their radar at all to attend church in some way. So therefore, the Bible is not on their radar. But for us, it is the inspired word of God. So if that's our reference for us, let's just look at a couple of things. What is the Bible? The word Bible isn't just a book. The word Bible actually means books, plural, okay? So the Bible has 66 books. It's written approximately by 40 authors who were living in three different continents, okay? It's written over a time span of 1,500 years, according to the manuscript evidence that we have, okay? 66 books, 40 authors or more or so, three continents, and then 1,500 years or so span of the evidence that we have. Now, just think about that for a moment, okay? That's pretty amazing that a book that was written or books that were written over such a span of time by so many different people, yet the whole thing hangs together. We're going to look at a couple of facts and figures in a minute, but just think about that. 1,500 years things were written, but yet the thing has a story from beginning to end. It might have some things in it that people don't quite understand, but it has a story of God's plan of salvation for mankind. It's a book that reveals who he is, his nature, his character, his ways, his will, his purpose, his commands. It reveals how do we as people have relationship with him. It shows us how we need to live in order to have relationship with him. It talks about the supernatural. It talks about the eternal things. It talks about living with an eternal mindset in a temporal world. There are many aspects to what the Bible is and what it teaches and how it reveals who God is into our lives. And it's amazing how over 1,500 years, the whole thing hangs together. Well, we would say that's because God wrote the thing. Therefore, of course, it's going to hang together. Okay? So there are some things that for us are given. They're just, well, that's it. But for others, as we're going out there, the Bible's not relevant. It's just another book along with all the other books. Why should I trust that and not the Quran, or not another book by another religion, or just a book on philosophy by somebody else hundreds of years ago? Why isn't that just as relevant as the Bible? Because it was still written by a person or people, surely. There's those kind of questions that people have. Now, we're just for a moment going to look at something. If you can flick that evidence of ancient writings just on the screen for a moment. Just going to look at a few things, okay? We're only going to look at the top two, and then there's one that's missing off the bottom that we'll read you, because I don't want to give the game away straight away. Okay, so there's loads of evidence, okay, that the Bible is genuine. It is what it says. And all the fragment copies that are there, you know, validate what the Bible is, okay? But let's have a look at a few other people that are well known, okay? We've got Julius Caesar, that was written about between 144 BC, okay? The earliest fragment copies we have about him, were 900 years, after that, which means there's a 1,000-year time span between him and then the earliest fragments that were found about him, okay? And there's only 10, as far as we're aware, copies or fragments of something that are still around today that talk about him, okay, that are from these periods of time. Plato, he's a classical Greek philosopher, right? He was 427 to 347 BC. Again, copies 900 years later. There was a 1,200-year time span between the writings and those being discovered, and there's only 7 in existence now, okay? You might be thinking, what has this got to do with the Bible? We'll get there, okay? And when you look at the others quickly, same kind of thing. There's a massive time span between the person, the writings being discovered, and then how many are in play today. So we look at Homer at the end. He was a Greek poet. And maybe think, well, there's 643. That's pretty cool. There's a lot more around that validate some things and show who he was and what he wrote. But then let's just have a look at the New Testament for a moment, okay? The New Testament was written AD 40 to around AD 100, okay? The earliest fragments were found only AD 125, a few years after they were written, okay? 25 to 50 years after they're written. And the number of copies and fragments that we have today is 25,000. Right? Now, some people say, well, what about the Bible then? Surely, like Chinese whispers, with all these different versions we've got, it must have changed over time. Surely, like Chinese whispers, you start with, you know, he's got a red jumper on, and by the end of the queue down, he's got a green jumper on, you know? So surely isn't that the same with the Bible? Well, the amazing thing about the Bible is because we have so many original fragments and copies, and all the translations that have been done tend to go back to the originals, for what they are today. Now, there might be some slight variance on how somebody interprets a verse, but the meaning's still going to pretty much come out the same. It's like, you know, if you witness a car crash, for example, and you might have 4 people that saw the car crash. Now, one might have been there, somebody there, somebody here. So everybody's going to talk about the same event, but they might come at it from a slightly different angle, but they're still talking about the same event. It's just a slightly different perspective. It's not like they give a completely different story to somebody else because they're looking at the same incident. It's the same with the way the word works and the Bible's been developed, okay? Another thing that with that is, you know, if something happens hundreds and hundreds of years ago and then somebody tells you a story, it's very easy for that story to change over time, isn't it? Or you think, well, I'm not sure if I really believe that. And well, how can you validate that, you know, over the years? And one of the amazing things about the copies of the Bible that were, and of scrolls or parchments were, that were found, was people were still alive to remember the stories. So let's take, for example, you know, we have Prince William and Kate, and they have 2 children, right? If I was then to say, well, Prince William, he married a lady called Beyonce. And William and Beyonce had 2 kids, one called George and one called Charlotte. And she became the princess along with the prince. And one day Beyonce is going to be queen with William and become king. Now, you look at me and you go, Clive, hang on. Oi, he's not married to Beyonce. He's married to Kate, good old Kate, okay? And now, why? Because you're alive now. And therefore, you know the current story. And therefore, if somebody tries to convince you something else, you're like, well, no, I know that's not true because I'm still alive or I'm around and know the story myself. And a lot of the writings and everything that have been discovered, they're being validated because when they were discovered, the people were still alive to say, yes, that was true. That's what happened. And that's another reason why the Bible is so solid and so secure in terms of having a conversation with somebody. The other thing about these parchments, they were expensive things to buy and then to write on. So you would only buy a parchment and write something on it if there was something really important to put on it. And so if you imagine there's 25,000 of these things in different ways, then people at the time, they must have thought, man, this is so important to write this down. It doesn't matter what it costs. We've got to write this down in terms of what was being done there. Now, there's lots of other things you can look at that validate a lot of the New Testament and various things. There's even a fragment that's being looked at the moment, which dates to AD 90. Okay, so it's probably the earliest thing they've found, and they're just checking through that at the moment, which so that's within, you know, a lifetime of when it was written, okay? So let's have a look at a few misunderstandings then and common objections that people have. Are you doing all right out there? I'm not as entertaining as Dave last week. He's got quite a good sense of humor, isn't he? And things. We prayed for the board he was writing on, and then he fell it, you know, let it fall on the ground. He said there was nobody to catch it. We prayed for the thing afterwards, and he's doing all right. Okay, so let's look at the first question, responding to some objections or questions or whatever in relation to, can I trust the Bible and why should I? Well, again, here we go. The Bible is just a book of stories. The people didn't actually exist. Now, how many of you know there are stories in the Bible? We know that a lot of the Bible is like a story from beginning to end through the different books. It tells the history of mankind. It tells the history of Israel and the Jewish people. And it then comes into the history of how salvation came about on earth. So, but yet within it, there are some fictional characters. Jesus told parables, right? The Good Samaritan. And so he did make up stories to teach something or to make a point. Okay. But there's plenty of historical evidence, as we've just sort of said, about the amount of fragments that are available that actually give weight to these characters being alive. Now, it's interesting, you know, when somebody knows the truth, they don't mind you knowing the facts. When somebody's telling the truth, they don't mind you knowing the facts. Why? Because they have nothing to hide. And so we find in the Bible loads of facts, loads of information, because God's got nothing to hide. So let's just read a verse for a moment, okay? Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, you guys might have read this for you. I'm sure many of you have read this before, and you've just skimmed over it. And you thought, well, that's great, brilliant. I'll move on until something the Holy Spirit speaks to me about something, okay? Read this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of, I can't even pronounce that, Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. You think, what on earth has that got to do with the gospel and getting saved and everything? Well, sometimes there are things put in the Bible, the details that show you this was real, this happened, this took place. There's nothing to hide in the Bible. There's nothing to be ashamed of that is in the Bible. And so it's kind of even stating there, look, you can locate when John the Baptist was around exactly this point, because all these people were doing this, 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 and here. There's nothing to hide. When you're just telling a story and you're trying to convince somebody of the story, sometimes you don't tell all the facts or possible facts, or if you're not even telling the truth, it's going to change every time, isn't it? Yet when the truth is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, okay? So God has nothing to hide. So another thing with in answer to this question, with the book is just stories, surely these people didn't exist. The Bible has different genres or different way that it's written, okay? How many of you read a tweet? How many do Twitter? Anybody tweet? A minute. Two of you. Is that it? More of you must do. How many of you have got a phone? How many of you do Facebook? Some people are going, I'm not putting my hand up for that. That's, you're not allowed to heaven if you do Facebook. Facebook's all right as long as you use it in the right way. Okay. So how many use Facebook? More hands. Look at that. Everybody gets saved in one moment. Right. Do you read a tweet like you read a novel? Do you read a history book like you read the paper? Some people like us to believe that the newspapers... Anyway. Do you read lyrics of a song in the same way that you'd read somebody's biography? Do you read poetry like you'd read an action kind of book or whatever? You know, we read things in different ways, and the Bible is like that. The Bible isn't, you don't just approach the Bible just in one way, because in the Bible there is poetry. In the Bible there are commands. In the Bible there is teaching. In the Bible there's prophetic elements to the Bible. And so there are different ways in which the Bible's been written, different books that have a different emphasis, because God is wanting to speak to us and show us things in different ways. And so we you know, you approach Revelation in a different way than you would read maybe Numbers or Deuteronomy or something, okay? We just read earlier on that all scripture is God-breathed, everything. Everything is in there for a reason, okay? And so it's how we approach the word. And most people don't approach it. They just think this book is irrelevant, out of date. But yet God lives and breathes through his word to speak into our lives, okay? So we as believers need to understand how God speaks to us through the Bible, so that when we're helping to talk with people or whatever, then we're showing people what is relevant in the Bible, why God speaks like he does, because that shows some of his nature and his character as to who he is and how he speaks to us, okay? Some people ask you the question, well, it's only stories or it's only fictional, okay? Sometimes this is a reason, because then they don't have to make a response. If it's not real, if it's only a story, then it's not relevant. It won't affect my life, so I can carry on living how I want to live, because it's only a story. And sometimes that is a question or a motive behind the question that is asked, okay? Let's have a look at another one then. The Bible has changed so much over time with all the translations, and we mentioned that a bit earlier, Chinese whispers, all of that kind of thing. Now, on one level, you could easily say that things have changed a little bit, and most translations are taken from the original. There's a few more kind of modern things that are going on these days, things like the Passion Translation and the Message, that kind of stuff. Now, they're much looser translations, aren't they? And you wouldn't necessarily use one of those as your main Bible. Great to read them, maybe to get a little bit, but they're not translated from some of the original texts. They're translated from other translations, or ones that come a bit later on, rather than going right back to the original. So they're not as trustworthy in the same way, but they still give you some revelation about who God is. But you're not going to have the Message as your Bible, or the Passion Translation as your Bible. Great to read and get a bit of a richer meaning on certain things, but we want to make sure we stick to the actual kind of word, okay? So we've already seen the manuscript answer, 25,000 manuscripts. So the question is, could they have been corrupted over all those years? Well, you'd have had to have gathered 25,000 different manuscripts together and rewritten or re-engineered or changed them all. Maybe if you've got seven, you can get your rubber out and do a bit of deleting and write something else instead. But with 25,000 that were found in different parts and not just in one place, it's very difficult to actually say this thing's been changed over time in that sense. So the question really isn't, is the Bible as accurate or translated exactly as it should be? Or does the question arise from answering these questions, do we want to believe what is in the Bible? Do we want to believe what is in the Bible? Because one of the questions is, if it's changed over time and it hasn't got the validation that it should have, then again, I don't need to believe it or I don't need to respond to it, because it's been changed over time. It's not the real message. People have now made it what they want it to be, like any other book that is written. So again, some of the questions might be that people are trying to undermine the Bible, or it could be a genuine question. And part of it is to unearth what's the heart and what's the motive behind the question that is being asked, okay? Then do I really want to believe it? Okay, now the next question, the Bible, or the next statement that is made, and we're going to watch a little video, this is really good. The Bible is sexist, okay? I don't know, have you ever had that one? A few people. You know, some people think that, you know, the Bible is all about blokes dominating the women and all of that, and God's not really there subservient and all of that kind of stuff. Well, I'd like us to watch this video for a few minutes. It's 7 minutes long, but it's really good. It's by a lady called Amy Orr Ewing, and she works with Ravi Zacharias' ministry, and they're amazing guys. And so I want us just to watch this for a few minutes.
Isn't the Bible sexist? I think the first question I'd want to ask is to say, why shouldn't people be sexist? If we have a worldview that tells us the strong eliminate the weak, and if you can dominate people, why not do it? It's actually in the Bible that we see a vision for equality between men and women, both male and female, bearing together the image of God. And the story of the Bible really plays that out in amazing ways. So even in the Old Testament, you see a woman like Miriam leading a whole nation in worship. You see a woman like Deborah leading a nation politically and making judgments, making decisions, and even leading her country to war. You see that women didn't require men to be a kind of mediator between them and God. They could pray directly to God. They didn't need a husband or a father to have a relationship with God. Now, sometimes people say, yeah, but come on, in Genesis, all right, women and men both bear the image of God, but doesn't the Bible call women sort of helpers? Isn't that word in there, the word helper? I don't know what your visual image is when you think of that. When I think of that, I imagine a woman in an apron, hands in the kitchen sink, lots of bubbles, definitely up to the elbows, you know, maybe with a bit of a chain on, stuck in there doing all the housework. Well, actually, the Hebrew word that is translated there, helper, is the word ezer. And it's not a term of domination or subjugation, because God uses that name, Ezer, to describe himself in his relationship to us as human beings. God is our Ezer. He is our helper. It's a powerful, strong, amazing, not sexist image. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus directly resists the sexism that he sees and observes around him. There's a story in John's Gospel in chapter 4 where a woman is talking to Jesus, and the male disciples come and they see this. They see Jesus one-on-one with a woman, and it says they're amazed, they're horrified, they're staggered. What? To see him just talking one-on-one to a woman. Jesus considered women to be worthy of theological instruction. It was a woman called Martha who was the recipient of one of the most amazing doctrinal statements of the New Testament. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live and they will never die. There weren't men around to hear that. Jesus just spoke that to Martha. And then you see this sort of amazing pattern emerge as you read the New Testament, where women have this sort of front row seat and extraordinary role of witnessing the core elements of the faith. So it's Mary who's the primary witness to the incarnation, the virgin birth. It's the women at the cross who are the primary witnesses to the crucifixion, to the atonement, to the cross of Jesus. The men have all disappeared apart from John. It's only women who are there witnessing the cross. And then, of course, it is women who are first at the resurrection. And then when you read the New Testament, you see in the early church that women like Phoebe led the church in Rome. Women like Junia were considered to be outstanding by Paul among the apostles. So amidst all of that testimony within the Bible, that the Bible isn't sexist, there are three verses which some people have used to say, actually, women should be subjugated. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that talks about women being silent in church. Now, how do we understand that? Well, I think if you read the whole letter of Corinthians, you see that in the same letter, the same author tells women how to prophesy when they prophesy in church, which meant speak publicly. And it says, you know, have your hair covered. That meant just modesty in those days. Don't kind of be, you know, showing off your body or your hair while you prophesy. So clearly it didn't mean women should never speak and be silent. It's speaking to a specific group of women who were disrupting the services. Another verse talks about men being the head of women. The Greek word is kephale. And sometimes that's been taken to mean kind of dominance or subjugation. But if you read the verse in context, you see that God is the head of Christ. So if it means hierarchy, that doesn't make sense of the Trinity. So whatever that kephale word means in terms of a relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage, it doesn't mean domination. In fact, as we read anything about leadership in God's kingdom, we see it's primarily about service, about love, about laying our lives down for one another. And then there's another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that talks about women not teaching, not being permitted to teach or have authority. Now, remember, we've already been taught by women like Martha, by women like Mary. We've already seen that women like Priscilla taught. We know that Phoebe taught. She was in authority over the Roman church. So what does that mean? Well, Paul was writing that letter of 1 Timothy 2, the leader of the Ephesian church, Timothy. And the context there was the worship of the goddess Artemis, where women dominated and subjugated men in that culture. And it seems like that, as those women got converted, had crept into the Ephesian church. So Paul is helping Timothy to correct that specific pastoral situation. And most likely, those women were saying, well, Paul says that everyone has sinned in Adam, that we all sinned in Adam. They weren't Jewish. They didn't even know about Eve. They just heard about this guy, Adam, who caused the world to sin. And then the second Adam, Jesus. And Paul is saying, Timothy, no, you need to explain to them that Eve was involved. She actually sinned first. I want to just finish this answer quickly by giving you a quote from one of my favorite apologists, a woman called Dorothy L. Sayers. And she writes this about Jesus. Perhaps it is no wonder that the women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never had been such another, a prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them and never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words of Jesus that there was anything funny about a woman's nature. Is the Bible sexist? I think resoundingly no.
Cool. Great. I like that, don't you? She's written a book called Why Trust the Bible, and it's worth, if you want to get that and have a look at it, it's really, really good, good book, good resource. So we'll just move on. Obviously, that says a number of things there. Next question. The God of the Old Testament is so violent. Or the Old Testament is just about violence and everything. Now, the Bible describes the world as it is, not just what it could be and what it will be one day. But it does describe the world as it is. There's various things in there where it's pretty clear, you know, when the Bible's being written, that people are like this, mankind is like that, this is what he does. And obviously, the Old Testament is like a history of what has taken place, okay, as we look at it now. How many of you have read the Old Testament? And it said, it was the time of the year when the kings went to war. And nations rose against nation, through the Old Testament. Well, that still happens today in our world. Kings go to war, nations rise against nations. There's things going on now around the world. So sometimes we take the Bible and we say, or people take the Bible and say, well, look at it, it's just full of violence. It's like, but the world is a violent place. Some of the things that went on then, they're written down. There are stories of what took place. Nations or kings or groups of kings coming against other kings and all of that kind of stuff. And so, in essence, it talks about the nature of man, the nature of people, the way we are. towards one another, okay? So there's that aspect of it. But also, a lot of objections come up. You know, when it talks about, let's talk about one particular situation, say Joshua and the walls of Jericho, because a lot of people know that story, and a lot of people kind of say, well, the Old Testament's full of violence, and God tells them to kill these people and not the others, and all of that kind of stuff. And when they were going to go into their promised land, you know, they were going to come against all these people and wipe them out and everything. So isn't God, why does God favor one lot of people and not another? And all this kind of stuff. And so let's just have a look at the minute at the Jericho scenario, okay? And just look at that for a moment. So we know that the people came to Jordan River. God told them to cross it and to take the city of Jericho. Now, probably in our minds, we think the city of Jericho is some huge place, right? Or say, for example, say huge. Horsham's not huge, is it? But so we think it's like the size of Horsham or something. And it's all fully fortified, and it's like a town, and it's just the general public that are living there and everything. And then God tells them to walk around it once a day, and then seven times, on the last day. Well, there's no way you could walk around Horsham seven times in a day. It would do me in just walking around the whole thing in a day. If you went around the ring road or whatever it is. Okay. So some guys have done research, you know, into in terms of Jericho. And Jericho was more likely to be the site, be 6, 7, 8, or 9 acres in terms of its footprint, okay? And that's the site. If you've been to Roffey Place, the whole kind of size of Roffey Place, including the grounds there, is 8 acres. So Jericho is more likely to be the size of that. Now you could walk around that in a day. Well, I could anyway. I don't know about you guys, and I could. And you could probably do that seven times in a day, right? But sometimes we read the Bible, and because of the way the story's been told, we then think it is in a certain way. But sometimes we need to look at the Bible and actually read a bit more closely. What exactly did it say? What exactly is it saying? And when you actually read the account, it talks about going up to the city and taking all and defeating all the fighting men. Now, in the research that's been done by various people at different times, they were saying that it's more likely Jericho was a garrison, a fort, okay? And that, yes, it might have had some people, other people that weren't soldiers or whatever there, but pretty much it was a fortified city, and it was on the edge of a whole region of land, and it would have been a bit of an outpost, again, protecting against people that were coming to invade and try and take over other towns and cities. The word city that's used there, we in our translation think it means a huge place, but actually the word that is used there doesn't necessarily mean it's a huge place. It'd be translated into this, even this kind of scenario, like it was a small place, like a garrison, that would still have been called a city, okay? So when God says go up and wipe them all out, basically they were coming against an army, and that army was going to try resist them to try and come into the land they were going to take, okay? And so when they went up, they obviously did the marching round. God pulled the walls down, then they went up, and it says that they killed everybody that was in the city, and it talks about the soldiers, the men, the women of different ages, then all the livestock and everything else. But we think it's an annihilation of the Canaanites. They're all completely destroyed, and they wiped out thousands and thousands and thousands of people, that God is just a murderer and everything. But actually, when you read through the next few chapters and all through Joshua, they're always fighting the Canaanites. So I think sometimes it's the way the Bible's been read and then interpreted or translated, then people jump to the conclusion, God's just a killer, or he's a murderer or whatever. There were battles to be fought, there were victories to be won, and sometimes there was opposition to the people of God going forward. You can also, to the culture of the day and the way things were, is very different than society is today. We have an element of law and order where you're not allowed to do X, Y, and Z, but yet people still do it. And inherent in the nature of man is violence, is aggression, is wanting to dominate and take over. And so we see here they came against the enemies that came against them, and it was normally army against army. It wasn't just the nation just killing innocent people necessarily in those moment. So we just need to look at the Bible and I think sometimes read it more closely. But also the other thing is we very much have a human perspective on how we see God. And we try and translate God into a human perspective and bring him down to our size and say, well, how can this happen or that way if God is like that? But we look from a perspective of how we see things, not from a perspective of how God sees things. And we're going to look at some of those other stories, you know, not just stories, but a week. So one of the things we're going to do in the new year at some point is why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do bad things happen anyway? That kind of question, because that's another question that people have out there. Some Christians have that question. Something bad happens in their life and their whole life is derailed at that moment because they think God is not there and he's let them down or whatever. It's connected with suffering and everything. So there's a kind of answer. The flip side of that to do with the Old Testament is just full of violence and God is a God of, you know, he's just a killer. Well, look at the story of Jonah. Shows a completely different side of God then, if we want to use that one, where he sees a place that he wants to wipe out or could do because of the sin and the way they are. But yet he doesn't want to do that. He wants to show mercy. So he gets a guy and he says, will you go there and warn them that if they don't repent, they're going to face some consequences. But Jonah, why doesn't he go? Because he knows God is a God of mercy. That's why he didn't go. And he didn't go because he thought, if I go and give them that message, they're going to repent and God's going to forgive them and they're not going to get what they deserve. So Jonah was the messenger. He didn't even carry any mercy. The one that gave him the message was the one who had the mercy, but he didn't carry the mercy himself. How often is it in situations where God wants to show his mercy, but we might not carry that mercy? Instead, we're pointing the finger and we're more judgmental, saying, well, they don't deserve that because, and God's going, no. Don't be like that as the church or as an individual, because I want to show mercy. And so we know, you know, most of you know the story. He went eventually after going in the opposite direction. When he gave the message, the king got everybody together and they all repented and God relented. And then Jonah was upset because God was merciful, even though he knew God was going to be merciful. So again, what we do is we take one scenario, like a battle or war or something, and we say, well, God's like that then. That's what he's like. That's what the Old Testament's like. But actually, he talks about him being a mighty warrior. But yet he's also a God of mercy. Grace, compassion. So we need to see the whole picture, the big picture of who God is and why these things are written, not just take one thing here and there because it fits an argument or what somebody would like to say about God, okay? So let's move on to the last one, okay? There are so many contradictions in the Bible. So this is just a couple of minutes on this one, then we're going to close this morning. There are so many contradictions. Now, maybe we've said that. Man, hang on a minute. That seems to contradict that. Well, let me ask you a question. Can you name one of the contradictions you're currently struggling with? Now, you might have some, okay? Because some people say, well, God's a healer, but yet not everybody gets healed. And in some people's minds, that's a contradiction. How does that work? And we'll come back to that in a moment, okay? A lot of contradictions, some of them are just misreadings. They're not necessarily legitimate contradictions, okay? Some things that people say are not because they've thought it through, they've just heard somebody else say it. It's like their teacher or their professor or their parent or a friend of theirs or whoever it is has said something, but they've never checked it out themselves. They've just taken what they've heard as, yeah, well, the Bible contradicts itself. But, okay, can I ask you a question? What's the contradiction you're struggling with at the moment? Well, I don't know, but it just contradicts itself. Well, yeah, but why does it? Now, if somebody comes up with a genuine question, that's when we need to then say, okay, well, let's look at that then. Is it a contradiction or is it just, does it actually say that? Is that what it's doing? Because you know what it's like? A lot of things that are taken out of context and they're not actually what they say they are, okay? So, the Gospels, for example. Some people say, well, they don't quite all have the same stories. They sometimes seem to contradict themselves. Well, the Gospels, again, like the car crash scenario, they're written from four different people's perspective on the same events. They don't contradict. They actually support and strengthen each other. But we also need to understand sometimes, like Matthew was primarily written to the Jews, to Jewish believers or Jewish people or Jewish hearers, okay? So the way he's written some of it is specifically knowing that this is for Jewish people to read. So he doesn't use the word kingdom of God. He uses kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, for them, you can't use the word God, you know? Whereas if you talk about kingdom of heaven, it means the same thing, okay? Then you've got Mark's gospel. It's a bit shorter, isn't it? Only 16 chapters. That's like the highlights. It's the match of the day gospel, if we can put it that way. You know, it's like it does highlights of what the gospel, it doesn't go into as much detail as, say, Luke does. Luke has got loads of detail. He's a doctor. He's into detail. So when you read Luke, there's loads more detail, loads more information. It goes into a lot more about exactly what took place and everything. He's not like Mark, who's just giving you some highlights. You know, just skim over it to get the kind of gist and all of that. Then you've got John's gospel, which out of all of them is the one that not just tells you what happened, but why, has more meaning, makes it more personal, because it's centered more around relationship with Jesus and knowing God than the others are. So it has a different, a greater depth to it in regards to that. And so when we understand how some of the things are written, it deals with a lot of what we think might be contradictions. Let's look at a couple of other things just for a moment. So in some of the Psalms or Proverbs, like this one, remember the former things, it says in one part, but then a minute later it says, forget the former things. Or one minute it says, show a fool his folly, and then so on. And then it says, no, don't show a fool his folly, you know. And actually, when you read Proverbs, there's one proverb that says in one line, don't show a fool his folly. In the next line, do show him his folly. And you think, well, what's going on there? That's a total contradiction. There's some things in the Bible that aren't a general rule that you apply in every situation. They're speaking into a particular moment or particular situation where we need to say, now that bit of wisdom is for this situation. That bit of wisdom is for this situation. Not that bit of wisdom relates to absolutely everything here, because that doesn't make sense, okay? And again, it's understanding how's the Bible written and how do I apply it in my life, okay? So a lot of confusion stems from one, not knowing God and not knowing the Bible and understanding it. And that's one of the reasons why we've got to encourage one another to really, if we can put it this way, study the Bible, find out more. What does this really mean? And how do I know that, how do I communicate that to other people? So it's not just somebody else telling you all the stuff, or you're just thinking, I don't get it, so I'm going to leave that. Because increasingly we're going to be needing to answer more and more questions in people's lives. So just quickly, sickness, healing. Why the Bible tells you people get healed, but yet not everybody gets healed. And there's probably a number of things in there. One aspect of it is in terms of faith. There is that answer, and we can't shy away from that one, okay? But we're not going to be black and white and hard in the way that we communicate. Well, you're not healed because you don't believe. There you go. You know, that's not how we deal with situations. And so where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word. And so in relation to faith to do with anything in life, we need to hear what God is saying so that faith rises up, so that we then receive whatever God wants to do in our life. And healing is one of those areas, you know. So when somebody's struggling with something, we don't just want to say, well, you're not in faith, mate. Until you are, you're not going to get healed. That's not going to help anybody. What we want to say is, hey, let's encourage one another and help somebody into a place of faith to help them receive what God wants to do in their life. That's probably one that gets, why don't you get healed? Well, just because you're not in faith or whatever. There's other challenges around that kind of question. But even Jesus at times prayed for somebody more than once for them to receive what they needed in their life at that moment. Okay, so time's kind of gone. So we want to just conclude this morning. We've just touched the surface of some of these things, okay? But I want to encourage you, if you want to pursue more of this stuff, okay, and look a bit more into understanding the Bible more, how do I communicate stuff? David Pawson's written an amazing book called Unlocking the Bible. Okay, it's a big one. It's about 900 pages, but you don't have to go from cover to cover. Okay, so lads, blokes, there's not really any pictures in it. Sorry, won't help you. But It's loads and loads of little sections, so you can just turn to different parts. That was a sexist comment, wasn't it, really? To blokes. Sorry, lads. Forgive me. Guys, it's a 900-page book you can get a hold of. It's absolutely brilliant. You'll love it. Cover to cover. I start this week, and you'll be by next Sunday, you'd have read it all. It'd be brilliant. That's really good. There's another one by a guy called Jim George, the Bare Bones Bible Handbook. That's another one. Another thing you can do, as we're reading through the Word at the moment, okay, different chapters each day, and we're doing soap, scripture, what you're reading, observation, what God's saying, application, what does that mean for me, in prayer, I'm going to pray that through. Ask the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. Ask the Holy Spirit. He can bring stuff alive, and He can give you understanding as well. As wisdom, right? So I believe, you know, God wants to encourage us and give us a good old nudge at the moment in terms of what do we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? Can I answer some questions? And also, am I looking beyond the question being asked to find out what's really going on in somebody's life? Okay, so let's just finish here. The Bible isn't anything to be ashamed of. Amen. Shall we stand together? And of all the ancient literature, it is the most well evidenced out of anything out there, okay, which is pretty cool. So maybe approach how you read the Word in a different way. Don't treat everything the same, and maybe just ask the Holy Spirit when you read it, Holy Spirit, would you speak to me, bring light into the Word, give me understanding, give me revelation, speak to me so that it's not just in my head, but it's really in my heart and in my spirit, okay? Let's just pray for a moment. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe some of you, the Word is not Lord in your life. Jesus is the Word, okay? But we need to surrender our minds to the Word. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible says, but we don't just want to know that we have the mind of Christ as a spiritual reality. We want to know it in an earthly, the way that we live our lives. And maybe just say to the Lord, Father, I want to surrender to your Word in a fresh way today. I want to submit to the truth of your Word, the power of your Word. Thank you that I have the mind of Christ, and I thank you for your Word in me. Father, I just thank you for wisdom in speaking to people this week, work colleagues, friends, family members, whoever I'm going to meet with. I'm having a coffee or having lunch, and suddenly somebody just asks me a question. Father, I thank you that for the wisdom to answer and to just share the reality of who you are, my story with them, but also answering the questions. But Father, thank you for discernment, asking for fresh discernment. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have that gift of discernment in your life to discern what the person's asking, but also beyond that, what getting to the heart and the root of why they're asking it. And there's no harm in saying when somebody asks you a question, I understand you're asking me a question. Can I just ask you why you're asking that? Is there any particular reason why you're asking that question? And just see what they say, because they might go straight to the reason without necessarily having to then answer the question. Depends on the situation. But just make yourself available this week. Father, I want to be available to be a witness this week in whatever setting that I'm in. To be a witness, to tell about you, to tell my story, to answer questions, to show your mercy, grace, and love to people. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Just if anybody does want to chat afterwards, you know, about any of this stuff, then I'm happy to do that and chat, as Dave was saying last week when people chatted to him. But also, if there's anybody here today and you don't know Jesus, and you're saying, well, I've heard some of this morning, some of it might have answered some of your questions or not, I don't know. But again, if you want to have a conversation, you want to chat with me afterwards. Again, I'm at the front. I'd love to just chat with you and talk with you just answer any questions you got about the reality of who God is and everything. So, Father, we thank you that your hand is on our lives, that your hand is on this week and everything that's going to be taking place in and through our lives. We praise your name. Amen. 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 Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith, and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.